down about verse 25. And we've mentioned before, as we'll mention in this, that Jesus on more than one occasion taught the same lesson. You know, he did that. Sometimes we have recorded, of course, he may have taught these lessons over and over again several times. But we have some occasions where he has the same lesson taught to different groups of people in different circumstances, different places. And that also is happening in Luke 14 at the end. These are some lessons he's taught to other people at other times. And they're repeated here. Obviously, they're very important lessons. For Jesus to repeat a lesson, it must be an important one. So notice Luke 24, beginning in verse 25. And now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Of course, his time before he is crucified is getting much, much closer, not very far off, a few weeks off. And he's trying to prepare the people who are following him, trying to prepare them for the fact that it's not going to be easy street for them. It is going to be hard. That a life of a Christian, a life of his, of being a disciple of his, is going to be a tough life, especially at times. This is one of the times where, when he uses the word hate, he is trying to emphasize something. It's not a hyperbole. He's exaggerating in the sense of he's trying to drive home the point that nobody can take priority over following him. In other words, if you love father and mother more than me, you can't be my disciple. If you love brother or sister more than me, you can't be my disciple. If you put anything at a higher priority than me, than following me and being my disciple, it won't work. And of course, we see that today with people who try and straddle the fence between being a Christian and living in the world, and their life ends up being miserable, doesn't it? Because he said so many times, you can't have two masters. You have to make a choice. You know, decide who it is you're going to follow. And that's really what he's saying here. Yes?
I like to think of this as we've got to know Christ as first place.
First.
Not second.
Yeah. Because putting him second is just like putting him last, right? That's essentially the same thing.
Yeah.
Putting him second is like putting him last. And so many different times he emphasized to these disciples, these multitudes, that they really had to seriously consider if they wanted to follow him or not, because it wasn't going to be easy. There was going to be sacrifice involved. Their parents, their children, their brothers and sisters might forsake them because they've chosen to follow Christ, and a lot of them did. So again, it's he's preparing the ground so that these people will be at least somewhat prepared for the life that they were going to have to lead. And he says, you're going to have to bear your cross and come after me to be my disciple. See, there's following him. And we see so much in the church today, people trying to follow a dozen different masters. One of them's the Lord, but then they have, you know, 10 or 11 others that they try to follow too. And Jesus simply says it won't work. You have to decide who you're going to follow. Is it going to be me or somebody else? Because your life is going to be miserable if you try to have more than one master. Because you're constantly in conflict. Every time something comes up where you have to make a decision, you know, you're constantly in conflict. Do I follow the Lord? Do I follow the world? Do I follow this? And it's conflict after conflict. But once you decide that you're going to follow Christ always, and He's always going to be your master and your Lord, then you don't have those conflicts about who you're going to follow. You don't have to decide every Sunday when you get up, well, is today going? Am I going to attend services today or not? See, if you've got more than one master, you're going to have that conflict all the time. But if you've only got one, then that's not even a decision because you made that decision a long time ago. So you don't have to remake that decision over and over and over again. You've already made the decision. Or if you're out in the world and you have an opportunity to be dishonest, and maybe being dishonest is going to make you money or make you friends or give you power or whatever. If you have more than one master, then you're going to have a lot of conflict going on. Okay, am I going to follow Christ? Am I going to follow the world? And you've got conflict. Well, if you've already made the decision to follow the Lord, then that decision has already been made. You don't even have to think about it. You know you're going to be honest. You're not going to be dishonest or tell something that's false or not true. So Jesus says, you know, to be my disciple, you've got to make that ultimate decision to follow me and nobody else. But it does make your life better. Makes your life better. Because a lot of those decisions that many in the church constantly are making, you don't have to make because you already made them. Made it a long time ago. So you don't have to constantly be making those decisions over and over again. So he puts it in the form of bearing a cross, which of course people in the first century would be very, very familiar with. He says, you're going to have to do that. No one else is going to do that. You have to make that decision. I can't be a disciple for you, and you can't be a disciple for me. I can't make decisions for you. You can't make decisions for me. And that's the way it is. Some of those things we have to make our own decisions about. And so, as he often does, when he gives some spiritual principle, he gives some examples so that they would have these illustrations in their mind whenever these decisions had to be made. So he gives some examples. So he says in verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, that man began to build and was not able to finish. And we even see that today, people that, you know, start to build a house or start to build a building or whatever, and they didn't count the cost or whatever, and they got a third of it done, half of it done, and that's all they were able to afford to do. And then it just sits there. And people see that. They go by and see, yeah, John Doe thought he's going to build this. Didn't have the money to do it. It sits there, and people mock them. They do still do that today, don't they? I mean, that's not changed at all. So he says, what do you have to do? You have to count the cost first. You count the cost first before you start building. You don't build half of it and then count the cost. That's foolish, he says. So he gives another example. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and makes a condition of peace. What would happen if he didn't count the cost first? He'd have a big loss in the battle, wouldn't he? Counting the cost. Thinking about what it's going to cost you before you rush in and do it. In those illustrations, building a tower is costly. Going into a battle against another person, costly. And that's what he's emphasizing. Before you start it, not after you start it, but before you start it, count the cost. But because becoming my disciple, he says, is going to cost. Yes?
Even today, you kind of in the world and you decided to follow Christ, you're going to lose some friends.
Absolutely. That's right. You're going to lose a lot, probably. If you're really going to be a faithful, true disciple, it's going to cost you. It in lots of different ways. And that's why he says in the next verse, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And again, he's teaching a principle here. He wants people to understand that, again, you can't have anything. That's why he says you have to forsake everything. You can't have anything that you place above following him. That's the idea of forsaking it, not throwing it away or giving everything away that you have, but not having any of those things take priority over following him. Yeah, absolutely. That's what happens. Right. Absolutely. And I think the Bible reinforces that in a lot of places.
Yeah.
But again, you know, so many people look at the cost. You know, I'm going to have to give up a job or give up this, that, or the other, friends, family, you know, and they say it's just too much cost. Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Earthbound. Everything is earthbound. Yeah. Right. And that was true in the first century of these people, and human nature has not changed one tiny bit. It's all about what am I going to have to give up in this life? You know, what am I going to have to give up? Time, money, opportunities, friends, family, entertainment.
That's laying up treasures in heaven.
And that's what it's all about is thinking so much about this world. And you know, when we become a disciple, we're called to, we have a new citizenship, right? That's what Paul told the church at Ephesus. You have a new citizenship now. Yeah, you're living in this world, but that's it. That's it. Your citizenship's now in heaven. So that's where, everything you're thinking about and planning for and preparing for, it's all about the next world. Because it's the eternal one. This one isn't eternal. And we don't get to live in this world very long at all. And you realize that, you know, every day you get older, you realize that this world is truly not your home. But even many Christians put the emphasis on this world and these things and sacrificing. And a lot of people don't even attend services for that reason. A lot of Christians don't attend services and worship. Too much of a sacrifice. Cost is too great. Thinking about the here and now, this world, physical things, fleshly things, and that type of thing. And those take priority. So Jesus says you've got to forsake all of those. Don't have any of those things above following me. And he's doing it for their sakes because, again, all that conflict that's going to arise if you're constantly trying to have more than one master. He says that's a nightmare of a life when you try and live for this world and live for the next at the same time. He says it's going to kill you trying to do that. He says make up your mind first, because if you follow me, you're going to have to put everything else second. Everything. Well, we can't leave anything out of that everything category. And he ends up by using kind of another illustration in a different way than he's used it before. He's used this similar illustration before, but he uses it kind of differently now. Verse 34 and 35, salt is good. And he's used salt as an illustration before. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. The men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And of course, the context here is about, again, you know, being a follower of him, putting everything else aside, persevering, staying with him. That seems to be the idea of how he's using salt here. The idea of preserving your faithfulness and following me, because if you don't, as he says, it's just worth nothing. It'd be thrown out. Yes.
I was interested in this, and I looked up some information, mainly because of the word dunghill.
Oh, uh-huh.
Right. And I found out that if you mix salt with dung that would not normally burn, it would burn.
That is interesting. Yeah.
You know, because a lot of them use dung for...
Right, for fuel, right, yeah. Yeah, very right.
Roman soldiers were paid in salt.
Yeah.
That's when we get the word salad.
Yeah.
So, you know, that's one thing. He said, if it's not any good, it's not any good.
Yeah. A lot more valuable than, to them than it that probably is to us today. Right.
Yeah.
That's very true. It was far more valuable then to those people. Far more important, I guess, to their life. So it's no wonder that this lesson that he teaches here is something that I'm sure he taught in a lot of places to a lot of different people, because they needed to know that. There's going to be a sacrifice. There's going to be a cost involved. And that cost is with us today. And when we try and have more than one master, when we try and not forsake everything, it makes following him to be almost impossible. Well, it is impossible, because you're not really following him if you only follow him some of the time or part of the time or even most of the time. It's got to be more than that. And that's why you saw, you know, back in the early part of John, I think it's around John 6 or John 7, somewhere in there, where a lot of the disciples, after he had taught something hard, decided to walk with him no more. The cost was too great. You know, he was teaching some hard things that they were going to have to do, being his disciples and following him, and they just said, it's too great. But his reaction to them, I think, was important, just as important a lesson as anything else he taught there, is he made no effort to chase them down and say, you know, it's really not going to be as hard as I said it was, and trying to make... He did not do that at all. Because it would have been even worse for them if he had done that, thinking that, well, it's really not going to be difficult to be a true disciple. You know, I can kind of get by. I can have one leg in heaven and one leg in the world and at the same time. It would have been disastrous. And so it's better that people know what it means to be a real, true disciple of Christ before they make that decision.
Gotta be committed.
Yeah. Commitment is just so essential. And when the world sees uncommitted disciples and uncommitted Christians, that's the biggest deterrent for people to be a disciple. When they see that you're half-hearted and that you're trying to follow half a dozen masters and that Christ isn't your only Lord, then they're not going to want anything to do with it. They're just thinking you're just kind of playing with it yourself. So it's not important. So that's why disciples need to be totally committed, forsaking all that they have. All right, well, let's get into Luke 15. We still have some time. Luke 15, he starts some parables, some that are very similar to ones he's told before. And I'm sure, you know, John chapter 20 talks about the only things that we have recorded are things that were just absolutely essential for our faith, but that there were tons more things that he did that's not recorded. So I'm confident that he reinforced these lessons and told them to countless people through that 3.5 years of his ministry where he was all over that part of the world. So here's an occasion beginning in chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him." And of course, they're using the word sinners there as from the Jewish perspective of who sinners were. "And the Pharisees and scribes complained." And again, these were the Jewish rulers and leaders, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That wasn't the first time Jesus had been with tax collectors and sinners, that's for sure. One of the tax collectors was even one of his apostles. The Jews, though, and he uses this as an occasion to teach a terribly important lesson. But the Jews thought that pretty much anybody, or the Pharisees and scribes and the lawyers, they thought that anybody that didn't follow all of their traditions that had came through all the years, and not just the law of Moses, but all the traditions they had built around the law of Moses, that all those people were sinners. So it was a very exclusive group that they would say were not sinners. So all of those people who didn't follow their traditions and all of that was not part of the Bible, but traditions that men had came up with that weren't inspired of God, they considered all those people to be sinners. Well, of course, tax collectors to them was one of the worst group because they were working for their enemy, they thought. That's right. Good point. So that's what they're murmuring, they're complaining. Yeah. Why are you receiving and eating with these people? Common accusation that these Pharisees and scribes and so forth had made for some time. So, he speaks the parable to try and help them understand or see why he's doing it. So he says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" So there's the first century background that everybody would be familiar with. Everybody knew about sheep, and it was just a common activity. And he said, if you had 100 sheep and you lost one, would you just forget about it? Let it go? Let it be lost or killed by wolves or whatever? No. You'd go after it. You'd find it because it's lost. You'd want to bring it back. And when you found it, you'd grab it and put it over your shoulders and come back and you'd be rejoicing and you'd call all your friends and neighbors and say, "Look, sheep that was lost, I found it." That showed how much you cared about the sheep. Which, of course, that's the point he's leading to, is showing concern and care and compassion for this animal that was lost. And, of course, this animal that was lost and probably didn't know it was lost. Sheep probably doesn't even know if it's lost. But he went after it.
He says, "These are the ones that need the physician."
That's right. They understand that. So he says, "I say to you that likewise..." So here's the spiritual principle he wanted them to learn from this parable. "There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Again, this was something he had told before. The Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the Sadducees, they didn't think they needed to repent. They didn't think there's anything wrong with their lives. They thought they were fine just like they were. Yep. They didn't need anything else. They didn't need to repent. The sheer fact that they were born Jewish, they thought was pretty much it. That's all they needed. Who needs anything else? Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's it. Who cares about anything else? It's all I need. And just go on about your merry business. That's what they thought. That's what these people thought. There was nothing. They did not need repentance. In their own minds, they were just. Okay? They were righteous in their own eyes. Again, because of simply the fact of how they were born or to whom they were born. That was it. They were a Pharisee. They were a scribe. They were a lawyer. They were a Sadducee. They were a leader amongst the Jews. They did not need to repent. So no wonder that there's going to be more rejoicing in heaven over one sincere person who repents than over a whole bunch of people who are self-righteous and don't think they need to repent.
Same way today. There's so many people, thousands in the world today, think all you got to do is just be good.
That's it. And that's the end of the story for so many people. So there is a lot of rejoicing, a great deal of rejoicing in heaven when a sincere person in faith, you know, believes in Christ, obeys Christ, submits to Christ, and he becomes the Lord, ruler to them. There's rejoicing in heaven. There's no rejoicing in heaven over people who think they don't need to repent, they don't need to follow Christ, and they don't put Christ first. There's no joy in heaven over that at all. But there is over that one individual in humility. They're poor in spirit. They submit to Christ. There's a lot of joy in heaven over that, regardless of who that individual is or where they are. Doesn't make any difference where they are in our world. If they do that, there's joy in heaven over that very thing. And of course, the Pharisees and scribes are hearing this. Okay? They're hearing this. Well, he goes on and says, gives another illustration, another parable, another lesson or story to illustrate what he's talking about. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Well, there's similarities between this account and the prior one, but there's also some differences. The sheep wandered off by itself and got lost. And of course, the coin here had, obviously, it's not even a living thing. It didn't even realize it had worth because it wasn't conscious of that it had worth. But this woman, when she lost it, searched diligently. It says she lights a lamp. They didn't have much lighting, of course, in the first century. So regardless of what time of day it was, she would have to get some sort of light source to start looking for that coin. Now, she had 10 coins and lost one. In the first parable, there were 100 sheep and lost one. Now there's 10 and loses one. But the woman starts sweeping the house, looking for that coin, trying to find where that coin went, because to the woman, the coin was very, very valuable. And so similarly to the first, in God's sight, that one individual is very, very valuable. If for no other reason than that individual has a soul and spirit who's made in the image of God, the Bible says. That makes them infinitely valuable. Well, she does like the first guy. When she finds the coin, she calls her neighbors and friends and say, "Rejoice. This coin that was lost, I have found." And he says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Very similar to the first one. Joy in the presence of the angels. when just one sinner repents. When one person who, again, with humility and poverty of spirit, repents, comes to Christ as their Lord, their Master, there's joy in heaven. So there should be joy for us when that happens as well. That's for sure. Well, we don't have time to do the last parable, but that's where we'll try and start next week, is with the man that had the two sons.